Oh, it's my pleasure to be back in Durham after too long away. It was Bertrand Russell who said that science is about what we know and philosophy is about what we don't know. I think that definition more or less identifies Russell as a modernist. He believed there was an absolute reality external to our human mind, and that the rational processes of our human minds are sufficiently congruent with that reality to give us reliable knowledge of it. And such knowledge is the business of science. Science defined a domain of public truth, with a capital T, truth which only a fool didn't believe because science had established it. Anything you couldn't verify by the rigorous methods of science was not knowledge at all in the strictest sense of the word knowledge, but private speculation, imagination, superstition, prejudice, ideology, religion, etc. As far as unprovable ideas like that were concerned, one must learn to live with uncertainty. And it was the task of philosophy to help us to do that. That seems to be more or less the way Russell saw things. And he was one of the late champions of a very long line of philosophical tradition since the Enlightenment, pursuing that particular course. The line is well illustrated by a famous story invented by G.E. Lessing, 100 or more years before Russell. A father has a magic ring, which he must bequeath to one of his three sons. Because he loves his three sons equally, and doesn't want them to accuse him of favoritism, he makes two imitation rings, so that each son can have a ring when he dies. The result, of course, is that each of the sons thinks his own ring is the one magic one, and that the other rings are not. And they start to argue about which has the right ring. So they go to Nathan the Wise with their dispute, who offers this judgment. Let each think his own ring is true, but in the meantime show forth gentleness and heartfelt tolerance. That sentiment is very typical of post-Enlightenment or modernist thinking. It presupposes, you see, that there is such a thing as objective truth out there, for the magic ring does exist, but since neither logic nor science can establish what that truth is in regard to magic rings, uncertainty has to be accepted. So the only valid position one can adopt where magic rings are concerned is sincere respect for other people's opinions. Well, it was out of this seedbed that the kind of liberal pluralism that we are very familiar with here in the West has developed. The distinction between objective facts, as verified by science, and subjective opinions and value judgments for which no such verification is possible, this is the undergirding structure of modernist thought. But that school of philosophy, which Russell, as I say, was a very late representative, is now, many would argue, I think, a dinosaur threatened with extinction. Confidence in the objectivity of science has been slowly but surely slipping away throughout the 20th century. The discovery that there is relativity, indeterminacy, chaos, in the physical world, the work of science philosophers like Kuhn and Polanyi, all have contributed to this slippage. And with that slippage has gone the confidence that we used to have in the accessibility or even the existence of any kind of stratum of absolute truth external to the human mind. In many ways, the emergence of virtual reality in the computer world is a powerful symbol of what's happening in Western culture as a whole today. Truth is now increasingly regarded as something self-manufactured and provisional, It no longer seeks to constrain consent with the imperious assertion, "This is a fact, you'd better believe it." It issues instead the much more modest invitation, "This is a nice idea, why don't you try it for size?" Postmodernism is thus relativist and subjectivist, and it has brought with it a different kind of pluralism. For no longer do the three brothers each think their own ring is the magic one, and that the others are false. Now the brothers are disposed to think that there is magic in all of the rings, or that maybe the magic does not adhere in the rings themselves, but in the psychic act of believing them to be magic. So postmodernism has emerged, rejecting the critical method and the Cartesian scepticism of the old scientific rationalism, and embracing instead a kind of eclectic gullibility, the sort of gullibility one's familiar with in New Age spirituality, for instance. Believe in anything you like: magic rings, mystic crystals, poltergeists, reincarnation, UFOs, transcendental meditation. If it helps you to feel more emotionally integrated, if it develops your imagination, if it puts you in touch with your innate spirituality, well, then go for it. Postmodernism rejects all authoritarian, grand unified theories of truth, with a capital T, and offers instead the philosophical equivalent of Legoland, in which everybody is free to gather whatever pieces they like from wherever they like and build them into their own do-it-yourself Disney world to play in. Now, the question I want to examine briefly now is how the Christian preacher is to respond amidst this tidal wave of cultural revolution. In particular, I want to talk about expository preaching in this connection, because it's really the only sort of preaching I know how anything about. And since I want to focus on expository preaching, a few words perhaps are necessary to explain what I mean by that rather overworked adjective. Some people use the word expository of preaching far too broadly, in my opinion, to embrace any kind of preaching that engages directly with the biblical text. Well, I'm an evangelical, and for me, all preaching should aim to engage directly with the biblical text. If a sermon isn't explicitly grounded in the text of Scripture, I wonder if it's a sermon at all. Wherein lies the divine authority that distinguishes it from any other form of monologue? It's only the Bible on the lectern, in my view, that distinguishes a pulpit from a soapbox. Of course, it is possible to imagine, let's say, an apologetic address that defended Christian theism, or an ethical address that argued for some aspect of Christian morality, without actually quoting the Bible. It's even possible, I think, to imagine an evangelistic address that proclaimed the gospel kerygma without actually quoting the Bible. But such sermons would be a little artificial, to say the least, and potentially misleading, because the onus of true preaching is to call the listener to recognize the divine word which informs the preacher's words. And in practical terms, I don't know how you do that, except by demonstrating that what is being said is grounded in Scripture. So for me, the adjective expository, if it's going to fulfil any useful purpose in qualifying the noun preaching, must mean more than simply explicitly biblical. But if some people use this word expository too broadly, others use it too narrowly to define some particular style of preaching. For instance, expository preaching is sometimes held to mean preaching on a single text. Or some people seem to mean by it a kind of verse-by-verse running commentary on a passage. Still others define exposition by reference to some role model, perhaps John Stott or Martin Lloyd-Jones. According to this school, preaching is expository or not to the degree that it sounds like the work of one of these pulpit giants. In the case of Lloyd-Jones acolytes, this may even extend to an affected Welsh accent, of course. Well, I want to suggest that, properly speaking, expository preaching is not a matter of style at all. The determinative step which decides whether a sermon is going to be expository or not, at least as I prefer to use the word, that step is taken before a single word has actually been written or spoken. First and foremost, for me, the adjective expository describes the method by which the preacher decides what to say. It does not really relate to the question of how they go on to say it. Now, this point may be a couple of highly unoriginal and very boring diagrams will help. Here's one I imagine most of you have seen before. The one on the right. The famous two horizons. John Stott uses this in his book On Preaching, though he stole it, of course, from Thiselton, who stole it from Gadamer. The task of the preacher, according to this model, is to fuse the two horizons of the biblical text on the one hand and the contemporary world on the other in the experience of the listener. Preaching which is expository, in my view, can be distinguished by this diagram in these two distinctives, in these two respects. First, in my view, expository preaching aims to give both of these horizons equal weight. That is, they receive equal consideration in preparation and equally inform the sermon when it's finally delivered. Thus, a sermon that concentrates wholly on problems or interests of the contemporary culture, with only tangential reference to the text of Scripture, while it may count as preaching if it is seeking to communicate orthodox Christian truth, is not, in my view, properly called expository preaching because the Bible is not sufficiently central to it. On the other hand, a sermon that concentrates wholly on the biblical text, with little or no insightful application to the contemporary scene, while it may count as Bible teaching, is better termed perhaps an exegetical rather than an expository sermon. Because an expository sermon, in my view, must have a, put it in quotes if you prefer it, prophetic dimension to it. It is a living word for a particular time and place targeted on the life situation of the audience. As prophecy, it seems to me, in Scripture, whether you're talking about Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy, always that's the dimension it always has. So an expository sermon then seeks to merge these two horizons in an even-handed and symmetrical fashion, giving equal attention to both horizons. By modelling a dialogue between the two, in fact, it aims to help the listener, as almost a byproduct of its structure, to integrate the Bible with their own experience. The pastoral goal of exposition is to enable the listener to develop a unified field of knowledge based on a faith relationship with the personal God who reveals himself in the Bible. So that instead of living in a schizophrenic compartmentalization, the Bible and the world, the expository preacher seeks to exemplify and to encourage the spiritual integration of those two horizons. So expository preaching, do come in. Expository preaching then aims to give both these horizons equal weight, in my view. The second distinctive about expository preaching that I'd like to suggest is this. Expository preaching always begins with the biblical text. It would, of course, be possible to begin on the other horizon, the horizon of the contemporary world. That, I suppose, is precisely where topical preaching does begin. Perhaps it's the easiest way to distinguish it from expository preaching. In a topical sermon, the preacher identifies some contemporary issue or question and then scans the Bible for relevant material. This approach has its merits. Indeed, there are times when circumstances force it upon us. We may feel, for instance, that we must preach a sermon that responds to some particular moral issue or national crisis, and deliberately look for biblical material with that in mind. But the weakness of topical preaching, in my view, is that it allows the secular world to control the agenda. The Bible, you see, may want to address issues to which our contemporary culture is not even sensitive. Indeed, my theology leads me to the view that it's in the very nature of us fallen human beings that we habitually embrace wrong answers because we insist on asking wrong questions. If we constantly allow the preoccupations of our world to be the launching pad for our preaching, we will certainly miss many vital things that God may want to say to us. Important things will be filtered out by the sieve of our selective inquiry. Or the balance of Scripture will be distorted as we stretch it on the Procrustean bed of our preconceived ideas. Now, the sharp among you will, of course, immediately detect that this raises the vexed question of pre-understanding. Exponents of the new hermeneutic, one aspect of modern hermeneutics has been widely discussed, have made much of the fact that whenever we come to the Bible, whether we come to it as expository preachers or topical preachers or whatever, we invariably bring to the text a whole package of assumptions in our minds. All human learning involves us in fitting new information and experience into the pattern of knowledge we have already acquired for ourselves. Only with great reluctance and considerable intellectual difficulty do we accept the need of a radical revolution of that cognitive paradigm that we have in our minds, the shape in our minds. And that means, of course, it's inevitable that we read the Bible through eyes that are prejudiced by our existing worldview, our pre-understanding. All that, I think, must be accepted. But we don't have to make a virtue of a necessity. Literary preaching, by forcing us to examine with integrity every passage of Scripture, allows the Bible to challenge our pre-understanding, suggesting new questions that we had not thought of asking. That's what Anthony Thistleton, I think, means when he talks about the hermeneutical circle, though I would hope hermeneutical spiral might be a better metaphor, since circle suggests our hermeneutics don't get anywhere. In my view, our understanding of the Bible proceeds by a cycle of iterative approximation. By repeated exposure to the text, we get closer and closer to the mindset of its divine author, just as in repeated conversation, we deepen our understanding of a friend. We're not uncritical, if we're wise, of our pre-understanding or unaware of it. But by constant exposure to the text of Scripture, each time we come to it, our pre-understanding gets revised. Perhaps that's what Paul means when he speaks about our thinking becoming less and less moulded by the world and transformed by the renewal of our minds. But of course, we subvert that learning process fundamentally if we perpetually allow the world to set the agenda of our Bible study, as topical preaching rather encourages us to do. It's, in my view, the noble distinctive of expository preaching, which vindicates its reputation as the kind of preaching that ought to be the staple diet of the church, that it gives initiative to the word in its method. By its very methodology of beginning on the horizon of the text, it challenges the influence of human tradition and cultural assumption, and exposes the church to continual reformation according to the Word of God. So what is expository preaching? I say again, it's not a style of preaching. It is a method of determining the content of preaching. This is where a second illustration, no more original than the first, may help. As I understand it, the expository method is really very simple. It consists in systematically asking of each book, each chapter, and each verse of the Bible these two questions. What's the divine intention in the text? What's its contemporary relevance to the world? Notice the first deals with the meaning of the text, and second, with its application. Out of the answers which the preacher finds to these two inquiries, the sermon is constructed. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood at this point. These two questions do not constitute necessarily or even ideally the structure of the sermon. Contrary to the stereotype, an expository sermon does not have to begin with the words, "My text this morning is." It may well serve the expositor's purpose far better to introduce the sermon by reference to the horizon of the contemporary world, just as a topical preacher would. These two questions, let me repeat, are preliminary to all decisions about sermon style and sermon structure. For instance, an expositor might decide to make substantial use of narrative form in the actual delivery of his material, but that wouldn't stop the sermon being an expository sermon, in my view. For the key issue is that the agenda for the sermon, the content of the sermon, has been determined by the text itself. Well, having thus explained what I mean by expository preaching, let me go on then to make a couple of observations about how this new postmodern cultural situation we face affects that kind of preaching. And here I'll make two basic observations. First, expository preaching, in my view, must of necessity challenge the assumptions of postmodernism because of its methodological commitment to seeking the intention of God in the biblical text. Expository preaching must of necessity challenge the assumptions of postmodernism because of its methodological commitment to seeking the intention of God in the biblical text. I mentioned earlier the way the so-called new hermeneutic had drawn attention to the role of pre-understanding, the pre-understanding of the reader, in the interpretation of a text. Of course, many of you will be aware that postmodernist literary criticism has taken this sensitivity to reader response much, much further. Deconstructionist scholars, of whom Derrida is the most influential and notorious, argue that the only meaning any text has is the meaning the reader assigns to it. We are imprisoned by the socially imposed constraints of our language, and paradigm shifts in response to some transcendent word from outside are inconceivable. Whatever intention the author of a text may have had, or thought he had, when they wrote a piece of literature, it is inaccessible to the reader, and therefore irrelevant to the hermeneutic task. It's pointless to ask, what does this text mean, as if there were a correct answer to such an inquiry. The only question we are empowered to ask is, what does this text mean to me, or perhaps to the community of which I am an individual representative. Exegesis, as it has been developed by modernist scholarship over the last several centuries, is an illusory discipline on this view. There is only eisegesis. We cannot read out of a text the author's intention, we can only read into a text our own subjective response to it. Now, at this point, it's very important that a conservative Christian like me doesn't fall into the trap of a neurotic over-defensiveness. Deconstructionism does have its more moderate proponents, who are very far from seeking to make nonsense of the biblical text by suggesting it will bear any meaning the reader wants to give it. And, of course, it does have to be admitted that some of the genre used by the Bible, parable being the classic example, quite clearly invite a very high degree of reader involvement. In such genre, it is part of the author's intention to leave the text open. However, it can't be denied that if you press to its logical extreme, which I suppose is a rationalist response postmodernism would reject anyway, but if you push it to its logical extreme, deconstructionism denies the meaningfulness of human communication. And no doubt to departments of communication in Cranmer Hall or Durham University. And I suppose denies, too, any meaning in the books of the deconstructionists. But expository preaching, by its very methodology, challenges certainly the extremes of such nihilistic scepticism. It insists that God intends to say and do things through the Bible. That's what we mean when we say it is the Word of God. And that authorial intention, we insist, is intelligible and effective in the reader through the normal methods of interpretation which we apply to make sense of verbal communication generally. If we don't believe that, if we're not old-fashioned enough to believe that, we can't be expository preachers. I wonder if we can be preachers at all. Of course, words can be misunderstood. Of course, the cultural and linguistic gap between the Bible and the modern reader increases the risk of such misunderstandings. But these admissions do not mean that there is no objective meaning in the text, or that that meaning is inaccessible. No, we insist words work, and God's word works best of all. The expository preacher has to believe that by definition. And insofar, therefore, as an expository sermon succeeds, it necessarily undermines a fundamental plank in the postmodernist mindset. For it alerts the listener to the transcendental reality of a God who chooses to reveal himself through this inspired word. He may have turned a blind eye to the idolatrous speculations of subjective opinion and imagination in the past, but now, like Paul before the Areopagus, he commands the whole human race to obey that word and participate in the paradigm shift of repentance, bowing the knee to him as he reveals himself to be. That's the first observation, then, that I make about preaching, and specifically expository preaching, in this new world of postmodernist thought and attitude that we live in. Of necessity, it must challenge the assumptions of postmodernism because of its methodological commitment to seeking the intention of God in the biblical text. But I make a second observation, which must be held in tension with that first one. My second observation is this. Expository preaching must engage with the concerns of postmodernism because of its commitment to contemporary relevance, the other horizon. It would be a mistake, in my view, to think of postmodernism as an ideological enemy of the expositor. There is at least one respect in which postmodern ideas can and must enrich expository preaching. As I said right at the start, postmodernism is a reaction against rationalism, over against the cerebral, logical, positivist mindset that tended to disparage human emotion and imagination in the name of scientific objectivity. Postmodernism affirms the value of the intuitive and the subjective modes of human awareness. Now, there can be no doubt in my mind that such a corrective reaction was necessary. Science and technology were in danger, quite literally, of disenchanting our world, reducing all the mystery and the magic and the poetry of existence to molecular formulae and mathematical equations. They were in danger of so emphasizing the material reality detectable by our five physical senses that they killed the soul of Western culture. Romanticism in the 19th century, existentialism in the early 20th century, and now postmodernism have all been legitimate protests against this anti-spiritual reductionism We live in a world today where increasingly people demand subjective involvement with truth rather than mere cognitive information about it. And an expository preacher cannot speak with relevance into such a postmodern audience unless they take this new situation on board. In this respect, it's vital that we listen humbly to the criticisms of those who argue that expository preaching has in the past been too wedded to rationalistic modes of interpretation. The intention of God in Scripture is certainly to impart objective knowledge of himself, what Francis Schaeffer loved to call true truth. But God's intention in Scripture surely goes beyond that. The semantic vocabulary developed by J.C. Austin and John Searle here may help. Speech, says Searle, not only conveys information, it has, to use his word, illocutionary force and purpose. That illocutionary, I-double-L-O-C, illocutionary force and purpose may be, for instance, to encourage or to warn or to challenge. It may be to make us weep, or laugh, or frown. But whatever it is, that illocutionary aspect of the speech act is part of the speaker's intention. Any Bible exposition will have failed, then, if it locates the intellectual and cognitive content of the text, but neglects to communicate the emotional and volitional texture in which that content is embedded. Good exposition invites the listener to feel with the text, as well as to think with it. And in our postmodern culture, we neglect that subjective dimension at our peril. In this respect, then, postmodernism represents both a threat and an opportunity for expository preaching. The threat is that in its implacable hostility to the disciplined application of reason and its skepticism about the accessibility of ultimate truth, postmodernism may undermine our confidence in the expository method. So the preacher may be tempted to abandon exposition and go in search of other ways of using the pulpit that seems more in tune with the culture. As New Age drags our culture back towards the dark ages of myth and magic, we may even be tempted to return to the allegorical spiritualizing of the biblical text that fascinated some medieval preachers. Or we may throw away our sermons altogether and have a Sheffield-style 9 o'clock creation service, or what have you. It's possible in that sort of world, too, that the authority to define Christian doctrine might be invested once again in the councils of the church, rather than in the perspicuity of the word. And so the individual believer may once again be victim to creedal tyranny from institutional ecclesiastical authorities. Such a drift, I think, the expositor must resist. Other forms of preaching or church service may well seem more avant-garde, but in its methodological reliance on the conviction that God has spoken intelligibly to our world, in my view anyway, expository preaching is an indispensable weapon in the church's testimony to truth. That's the threat, I say, which postmodernism brings, which we are going to have to face. But postmodernism also brings a great opportunity. And the opportunity is for expository preaching to do better justice to the illocutionary force and purpose of the biblical text. Why is so much of the Bible narrative and poetry? Surely it is because God intends to communicate to the heart as well as the mind in a way that narrative and poetry do. Well, the task of the expositor, then, is to find ways to communicate that heart involvement, to a world that is once again hungry for it. In conclusion, let me say there are, it seems to me, two kinds of sermon which purport to be expository, but which fail seriously in regard to these two matters, the challenge and the opportunity. The first fails sufficiently to address the threat that postmodernism poses. The second fails to seize the opportunity it presents. Maybe it would help clarify in more practical terms what I'm talking about if I outline those two kinds of sermon to you. The first kind of sermon I call the mental arithmetic sermon. In this sermon, the preacher does their homework thoroughly and well. The intention of the text is rigorously investigated, and its relevance to the contemporary world insightfully identified, just as I've outlined on the overhead. But the trouble is that when it comes to actually delivering the sermon, the preacher hides all evidence of that hard interpretive work. Maybe this is done out of intellectual modesty, or out of the anxiety that fears to go over people's head, or perhaps because the clock approaches noon. But for whatever reason, like somebody who is brilliant at mental arithmetic, this kind of preacher gives you the right answer, but neglects to show any of the working by which the answer was arrived at. A well-informed listener may well appreciate just how much hard exegetical work went into sorting out that sermon. But a less informed hearer may not detect that at all. For the eyes of the congregation are rarely invited to examine the text for themselves. Tricky ambiguities in the text are not discussed. Scholarly controversy in the commentaries is never acknowledged. In short, the preacher never explains the route taken to the interpretive judgments upon which the sermon is based. As I say, a well-informed listener may well pick up clues to confirm the preacher's hermeneutic care, but an ill-informed listener, for him, the sermon sounds suspiciously subjective, suspiciously arbitrary. The preacher hasn't acknowledged any need to convince the listener that this reading of the text is a responsible reading of the text. Now, in so doing, there is danger that the preacher may be subtly reinforcing the postmodernist presuppositions of their audience. There are many, you see, today who read their Bible as if it were a Zen text, from which one was meant to get warm fuzzies, without any consideration being given to the question of whether these are appropriate fuzzies, or the same fuzzies as anybody else ought to get. Postmodernism is a breeding ground for heretical cults for precisely this reason. Many of them exploit Christian vocabulary, but in a way quite different from its biblical meaning. A church which is fed on mental arithmetic sermons is going to be ill-equipped to resist such trends and such cults. When expository preaching is done well, it seems to me, it has the side effect of developing in a congregation good Bible reading skills. It seeks to model rigorous interpretation of the text, and thus it educates the people of God in responsible hermeneutics. But that means taking time to explain to the audience not only what the text means, but how we came to that conclusion. The mental arithmetic sermon neglects to do that, and thus fails to address a major element of the threat that postmodernism poses to the Christian faith in our day. Put it simply, it is no longer, in my view, enough to feed our people. These days we have to show them how to cook for themselves. That's the mental arithmetic sermon. The other sermon that fails to fully engage with this problem, I call the propositional paraphrase sermon. The propositional paraphrase sermon. This fails not because it surrenders to the postmodernist threat, but because it fails to rise to the postmodernist challenge. The method of the preacher of a propositional paraphrase sermon is very close to the expository method I have outlined on the overhead, but a different initial question is put to the text. Instead of asking, what is the intention of God in this passage? The preacher asks instead, what doctrine does this passage teach? Or, what lesson does it contain? Or, most dangerous of all, where does this passage fit in my systematic theology? This kind of preaching has a very long tradition in evangelical churches in my constituency. That's why I'm particularly sensitive to it. It's particularly found in conservative circles with a very strong ideological commitment to a particular confessional stance, like the Reformed tradition, or interpretive model, like the dispensational model. Now, of course, there is great value in doctrine. At one moment, think that I am hostile to doctrine. A sound systematic theology is an indispensable aid to determining the canonical meaning of a text. Sound systematics prevents the preacher ascribing to a text a meaning which would be contradictory to the plain meaning of other texts. And thus it gives substance to our conviction that the Bible, in spite of its many human sources, is nevertheless one book with a single author and a coherent message. However, by substituting doctrine for intention in our expository method, the propositional paraphrase sermon fails to seize the homiletic opportunity which a postmodern world presents. For, you see, asking the question, what doctrine does it teach, is very likely to result in a lack of emotional engagement with the text. There will be little sensitivity, perhaps, to literary genre asking that question. A great danger that apocalyptic, poetry, narrative, parable will all be flattened to the prosaic level of a theology textbook. Little attempt, I suspect, will be made to do justice to the lyrical and the dramatic and the ironic aspects of the text. The stereotypical model of such a propositional paraphrase we have all heard and practiced, I fear. Three propositional points are offered, each one pinned to a different part of our proof text. But this is potentially as reductionist as the chemist who says that Shakespeare's Macbeth is just paper with printing. Our propositional points may be true, but they fail to do justice to the divine intention because they ignore those illocutionary aspects of the text in which those points, those truths are embedded. In philosophical terms, we've approached the text as modernists, applying science to deduce its objective facts. But we have failed to do justice to the openness of the text, to subjective involvement on the part of the reader. Actually, it's at this point that the Afro-American tradition of preaching has something to teach us. I don't know if you get much opportunity to listen to any Afro-American preaching. If you have a satellite dish, you can get it these days. I'm certainly not advocating emotionalism. A good wordsmith can evoke tears or smiles without the need for any hysterical exhibitionism on the platform. But communication skills which do bridge the emotion gap we're going to have to develop and use responsibly if we do not want our expositions to be dismissed as dull misfires in a postmodern world. Well, I've said enough. There are things, as you will have gathered, about postmodernism that disturb me very deeply. I was trained as a natural scientist, and it's taken me a long while to even begin to understand what postmodernism is going on about. In fact, if the pendulum doesn't start swinging back soon, I fear it may destroy the intellectual gains of the scientific revolution. In my worst nightmares, I see the fires that burned Rome consuming the libraries of Oxford and Cambridge, and the Western world plunged once again into a new kind of dark ages. But then, of course, even if that worst scenario kind of picture were to be the way things went in the 21st century in the Western world, it's worth remembering that Augustine preached the best sermons and wrote the best book of his life by the flickering light of those flames that burned Rome. So too for us, maybe there is opportunity in the twilight of modernism to rediscover the integration of truth and passion, which is the mark of real preaching.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Roy, for a sophisticated and wide-ranging speech act that leaves us in no doubt as to the speaker's intentions to that God's word should be heard more clearly. That's very challenging and illuminating. And I wonder whether you'd be prepared to answer questions.
Mm, sure, for
the time. Have a bit of reader response.
You just keep an eye on the clock for us.
Oh, so there is time.
Please go through. Mm. Actually, there's two last pictures, which I found very illuminating in my own ministry. Very worrying. But it just begins to explain to me the sort of bane of dullness of so much, supposedly, even though it's going to be preaching. Threat or genus that only species.
Exactly.
I know people have given up on quality preaching because of their experience or what purports.
Yeah. As you say, it's the most common criticism. Yeah, it is the most common criticism of expository preaching that it is dull. And probably it is. Yeah.
You tangentially dismissed the 9 o'clock service time. Mm. And given what's happened, the Brits being free with that thing, which I would hardly agree.
Yeah.
But it remains a challenge with somebody to kind of communicate with Lindbergh's multimedia culture.
Mm.
And yet do it to just a little bit better, and that's a little bit throughout the video. So do you have any comments for the preaching style of a quality preaching?
Yes.
We're all to do so into that culture.
Thank you.
I'm particularly concerned about the ministry to you.
Yes.
People who whose cultural acceptance total rejection will completely
colour
anything that you do.
Yes. Thank you. It's a very wise question. I hope I wasn't dismissive of the 9 o'clock service unfairly. I didn't intend that. But I do feel there is a difficulty in knowing exactly how you harness the methods which, at its best end, its most imaginative and constructive end, that kind of approach was trying to develop, to the expository task of getting people to engage with the text of Scripture. If God has chosen that this is the way he has given his revelation of himself to the world, in an inscripturated witness, then we can't spare our people the labour of engaging with it. In some ways, I think it's a bit like when the New Testament apostles went out into the Greek world. God had chosen to incarnate his truth in Jewish culture, in a Jewish Bible. And though they could help their people, and one sees them in the New Testament helping their people to engage with that, they couldn't totally spare them the labour of learning that Jewish Bible and of understanding this Jewish Messiah who had come for the world, and even the offence, perhaps, of his cultural alienness to their world. So, whilst in all good evangelism, good apologetics, good missiology, we have to be concerned about contextualization. We have to seek to remove every possible cultural obstruction so that people can engage with God's self-revelation with as few unnecessary barriers to that engagement as we can manage. I think, too, we have the right to say to people, if you want to know God, then you have to surrender to the discipline of knowing him the way he's chosen to make himself known. It's not as if you have the right to insist that God will come to you incarnated, let us say, for instance, in the music of late 20th century, pop culture. That music, it's possible to sanctify it and use it as a vehicle for worship and response to God. But God did not choose to come and incarnate his message in 20th century pop music. If you want to understand the God who has spoken in Christ, then you have to deal with a book which is from a culture remote to our own, written in a period remote to our own, which doesn't have any musical notes appended. And I'm afraid if you're not prepared to engage with that book, you're not going to find out about that God. I don't know what God you will find if you just live in the world of 20th century pop music. You may find some spiritual experience of this or that, but you'll have no assurance that it has any connection with this God who has spoken in Jesus. Now, that is not to deny the usefulness of contemporary music. I'd be very emphatic about the usefulness of contemporary music in contemporary worship, and it may well have some value, some apologetic value too, if it's used skillfully. And a good preacher will be very, very familiar with modern music in order to illustrate what he wants to say by means of it. But I think the danger of the 9 o'clock service, I want to call it that, was it doesn't seem to me to have really recognized that your contemporary young person has to be challenged to engage with the Bible for themselves if they're going to find out anything about Jesus reliably. You're going to have a real experience of Jesus which makes connection with the experience of every other person who calls themselves Christian. That normative scripture they have to engage with. That's going to be hard work for them. I don't think there's any harm in challenging them. It's going to be hard work. It's not going to be like anything you've experienced before. Perhaps part of our task as preachers is to convince them it's going to be interesting and exciting. But do you see the sort of balance I'm trying to strike? I don't want to throw the laudable ambition of people to contextualize the gospel in youth culture, which is very much a music culture today. But there are limits to how far you can go without throwing the baby out with the bathwater, precisely because of the way God has chosen to make himself known. And we're just not in a position, I think, to question God on that. He has chosen to do it that way. And every new Christian since the year dot, since it began, has had to, in some way or another, come to terms with the fact that they in many ways would have liked God to reveal himself differently, in a different culture, in a different way that was more immediately accessible to them and didn't require them doing so much hard work. But he hasn't. And if others have a comment on that, I'm sure you all struggle with that, as I do, if you want to try and be relevant to modern young people. Yeah?
I want to ask a related question. That is, one of the biggest practical problems is how to refresh the imagination of the creature.
Mm-hmm.
How to be astute observers of the culture as well as the text. In a way, all the books are there to help us with the context.
Yes, that's right. Well, I think part... Yes, I think that's, again, a very, very sensible question. I'll make two comments about that. The first is a more general one. I think, first of all, we have to seek to be, in the best sense, postmodern people ourselves. I think one of our problems is that many of us are trapped in a mindset which is now passé. And so we're not good missionaries to the postmodern world because we don't really belong to it. We are part of the dinosaur age. Well, you can if you like. I think that's and the way that shows, of course, is that there is no poetry in us. There's no music in us. Our spirituality is rather cerebral and rational and analytical. And no matter how hard we try, if that's the sort of person I am, a dinosaur, dinosaur sermons is what I will produce. So our first victory has to be to really engage with, identify with. See, a missionary has to do this when they go to India or Arabia or wherever they go. That the hardest job is really belonging to that world. But only when you really belong to that world and the local people feel this person is now really indigenized, can you really start communicating effectively? Well, we now face a cultural bridge of that kind of proportion, and many of us are trapped on the wrong side of it. So we have that mesiological challenge to face in our own personal spiritual growth. That's, if you like, the deeper question. On the more practical issue, what it means, of course, is that, well, for a start, when I look at the young men who are hoping to become preachers in my church, you know, I go into their rooms, I look at their bookshelves, and they're all commentaries. The only thing they spend their money on are commentaries. Well, it won't do, you see. You've got to read modern novels. When you look at their CD player, you know, it's all Mozart. Well, it won't do, you see. You've got to listen to contemporary music. Now, even if you don't like it that much, you've got to learn to like it. when I ask them whether they've seen a film, it's almost like I challenged their sanctification. Now, I know, you know, sort of people who come to my church tend to be rather like that. And I'm sure yours are far more mature and liberal and broad-minded, but general cultural awareness and participation is what we have to involve ourselves in if we're going to stand any chance at all of crossing that bridge, I think. But see, the advantage of having lived in the dinosaur age is that you do have that critical perspective switched on. So when you read the book, when you see the play, when you hear the music, you don't, as so many a modern young person who hasn't had the benefit of that critical training, just get swept along with it into some non-verbalized, inarticulate experience of something or other, which they want to label X or Y or Z. But you have the critical tools to evaluate what's going on in you and identify whether you approve it or not and how it conforms to other things you've learned, specifically to what the Bible has to say. So there's a great advantage of having grown up. Like Paul had great advantage having begun in the Jewish world and moved into the Greek world. So there's great advantage in having begun as a dinosaur, having moved into the mammalian age. But you do have to make the move. You know? So you can say, like Paul, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek. You have to have that degree of radicalness in your own identity, I think, if you want to be a preacher and not just a scholastic academic of a bygone age.
third strand.
Sure.
David there last night and Bruce was talking about responding to the text as it is. Last night he was at paragraph 6, which is from the book called. And we're asked to respond to its meaning. Although the Bible is the book, it is the Holy Spirit and the mood of God.
Yes. Yes, I deliberately did not make too much of the role of the Holy Spirit or the role of prayer in the preacher's preparation. A, because I would hope that in present company it would be taken for granted. Because it can very easily become actually a kind of that theology can actually become a kind of excuse that you know you say, well, that deals with that bit, and that doesn't necessarily help us with the actual business of what we're supposed to be about. I think what you're putting your finger on in passage like Isaiah 6, of course, is it's a passage which is strongly apocalyptic. Overturns, visionary overturns. And when you're dealing with a piece of Bible literature of that genre, mood is of the essence. Same when you're reading the Book of Revelation. And the reason people make such a big breakfast of the Book of Revelation is because they will try and analyse it as if it was intended to give us detailed information about X, Y, and Z, but in fact, so much of it is an impressionistic. You know, you're meant to come away from these visionary descriptions saying, wow! You know, that kind of wide-eyed wonder, aren't you? And unless we've communicated that, unless our people are moved to say, wow, as a result of what we're saying, we haven't really preached the passage. Okay. Fine.
Comment on something that's often been said to me, and I was surprised when it's been said to you, and probably to Bill as well. This kind of preaching works very well in the kind of church you work in, middle class, massive students. They like ideas, they like Western concepts like poetry, for that matter. Fine to talk for 10 plus time. And in sermons, it's fine to talk about kind of big politics.
Sure.
How do you do it in the rural village? How do you do it in the city?
Yeah.
I'm interested in your comments.
Yes, I mean, that's... I grew up in the East End of London. I think I understand working class culture very well because that's where my roots are. For the rural village, well, Cambridge is surrounded by them, and they are a bit of a preacher's graveyard, I think, and always have been. But it's not so much because... more because there's a kind of spiritual deadness in many of the villages of Cambridgeshire, I think, than any particular hermeneutic failure on the part of preachers. But anyway, you can of course underestimate the difference between middle class culture and working class culture, or less or cultures which are less literate in their approach to books and so on. But you can also, I think, exaggerate it. I would say that, certainly in my experience of preaching in working class context in the East End of London, though obviously your points of application, your relevance aside, what relevance is this, has got to be born out of your identification with those people. I dispute whether there is any fundamental difficulty in people from that kind of social roots hearing the same kind of expository sermon. All right, your illustrations will be different. You won't quote from The Tempest because they've never heard it. But there's no deep sort of difference in methodology there, just a difference in preacher's judgment about what is or is not an appropriate illustration or aspect of relevance. You might very well take your illustrations from the soap opera, which they would have all watched the night before. But then, the last count, at least 50% of Cambridge undergraduates watched EastEnders last week. So, you know, the cultural divide is not as big as we sometimes imagine it is. And football matches, I mean, the people in my church who are working class people who invite students to lunch are always amazed that they want to talk about the football match last night rather than some deep philosophical issue. Because actually that's where most people are these days. And we are close to a monoculture, even if there are people who still read books at one end and people who read very few books at the other. It's not, I think, as if this great divide between literate and non-literate people is as large as some people reckon. I have to say that I've never found this huge gap in my own ministry that people suggest ought to be there, you know, that it works with middle-class students and it doesn't work with ordinary working-class people. I've never found that, sir. You just have to realise that if you're talking to predominantly working-class audience, their interests and experience are going to be different. So the way you apply the text is going to be shaped by that. But the idea of engaging with the text of Scripture is as challenging for them and as difficult for them as it is for undergraduates. I think undergraduates have just the same difficulty engaging with the Bible in their own way as any working class person does. It's as foreign an idea to a music student as it is to a docker in Canning Town, or
I think that's a great opportunity as well, because in these things, look at the gospel of John, there's no more accessible to our saying
as
it was Nathan. It includes the Bible as such.
That's quite right. That's quite right. Well, yes, and often you will find that, you know, where we conventionally used to go to the Gospel of John or the Epistles of Paul, those of us who were evangelicals, because we felt most secure there, these days it is the narrative parts of the Old Testament often which people most readily engage with, and where you have exactly the same theology actually in there, if you want to elicit it. So new parts of the Bible, well, parts of the Bible that have always been there, but which we neglected, are going to become much more important, I think, for preachers in the 21st century. How are
you doing? I want to ask myself a very brief question about art.
Mm-hmm.
And with thinking of theatre, but not exclusively, but you spoke of poetry and passion.
Mm.
And things that do come through in art. First question is whether or not the preacher is always the best person to be a storyteller as well, or handle poetry or theatre. I was asking your comments on whether you've ever seen any art that has the word of God in it.
Oh dear, that's a contentious question. Well, the question of the visual arts, of course, that's a notoriously thorny one in view of what the Bible says about the visual arts. It's quite clear that somebody like Ezekiel used drama in his preaching to great effect. I think any preacher these days would do well to try to improve their skills in drama and in rhetoric and in poetics, the classic disciplines even of Greek oratory, that so that without artifice, without sort of turning it on in some very self-conscious way, we actually do communicate passion and emotion and feeling out of the text with more ably. But you're quite right. Not every preacher is the best person in the congregation necessarily to do that. There may well be gifts in the congregation which can be employed imaginatively by the preacher, and I'm certainly not opposed to doing that. In fact, we do try to do that now and again. It's not as easy as some people would have you think, incorporating a sketch or a poetry reading or something into a sermon, because for all the advantage that you gain from having somebody who's got better skills perform the item, you have the loss of recovering the impetus in the sermon itself, and knowing how you negotiate that transition. That requires that's a skill in itself, I think, and that's always where I felt less than satisfied, I think, with the use I've made of these kinds of resources. Ideally, what you need, of course, is a team that you work very closely with, both of musicians and of dramatists, in the actual construction of the sermon, so that you're really one with them in what you're trying to do. But that, I think, would require a month's preparation for every sermon, rather than 2 days, which is all I have, really. It takes me long enough to get myself ready, to get a team of 5-6 other people ready and in tune with where my mind is going. I mean, often I don't know where my mind is going on my sermon more 5 or 6 hours before the sermon's actually delivered it then. So in the practical business of being a preacher of once or twice every Sunday, it's a tall order to try and incorporate other artistic gifts in the sermon in a really satisfactory way. And the danger is, of course, that therefore if you try and go down that route, the sermon tends to get pushed out. Perhaps that's one of the reasons it gets pushed out, because it doesn't fit so easily. Bringing it in feels like, oh, this is the boring bit. We've had the exciting bit, now we've got the boring bit. And to escape from that, you have to achieve a greater integration of the whole thing, or you have to be the person in yourself who is incorporating the three things, the various things together, rather than relying on others and working in a team. But you raise a very important and interesting thing, and I think in a postmodern world, we're wise to look to the arts for help in communicating. Though I've yet to myself really be satisfied I know how to do it.
Well, we've